If anybody wants an outline, if those are helpful for you, you didn't grab one, just slip your hand up. I know Evelyn would be happy to get you one of those. How many of you think it's a touch warm in here? We just spent 2 weeks in Arizona. Guess what? It's not warm in here. No, it is a little warm. I'm working on the church trying to get them to fix their air conditioning. I don't know why it's a big deal, but we're working on it, okay? It is so great to be back with you all. Honestly. Hey, Kirk, how you doing, man? It is just wonderful to be back here with you guys, not just because it's much cooler here than where we were. We missed you guys. We really, really missed you guys, and I wanted to thank George and Andy for faithfully sharing the word with you, and just, it's wonderful to know that, like, when we're gone for a little bit, there are members of this body that God has gifted and blessed to minister and to continue that ministry, and we were glad to join you online, even though it was, you know, sideways. But the camera falling over was a very special touch. I like that. Mark's face. He was like Godzilla all of a sudden on the camera. I loved that. And you did a very fine job. Put it right back where it should go. But it's not the same. Online it's not the same as being with you guys. Matter of fact, maybe a couple days before we came, Kyla told me that she couldn't wait to get back to church. And she wasn't telling me that because she wanted to butter up Dad or anything. She really feels that way, and so do we. But have you guys ever noticed how we often take things for granted until they're gone? Right? Have we not all had that happen in our lives, right? Whether it's our health or our marriage, our family, our jobs, freedoms, church, whatever it might be, as long as those things are good in our lives and we're just enjoying them, right, we kind of forget about them a little bit, don't we? They kind of get pushed to the back burner a little bit. And guys, I want to say that one of the things that I think we take, it's really easy for us to take for granted as Christians in this country, is the Word of God. It's the Bible. While I was gone, I knew that George and Andy would faithfully share God's Word with you. But imagine what it would be like if you woke up tomorrow to find that the Bible had been outlawed and every single copy of it had been confiscated. I mean, one moment you're just, can I say it this way? You're taking God's word for granted, right? Because it's everywhere. You got it on your phone. You've got it in your lap. You've got 400 of them at your house, right? They're, if you ran out of one, you can just go get another one. I mean, that's the reality for us most of the time. And then it's gone. Would you notice? Would it make a dramatic, and I'm not talking about the political aspects of it or any of that, of that kind of an event happening. What I'm talking about is, would you miss it? Would your daily schedule have to be changed because it was gone? You would immediately realize that something you took for granted is precious to you, right? Is that fair to say? Well, back in the 8th century B.C., so we're going back a ways, that is actually what happened. The prophet Amos chapter 8, I encourage you to go check that out. Fascinating book of prophecy. But Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, Amos, God's prophet, warned God's people that God was about to adopt radio silence. He was about to go dark, okay? In other words, there was going to be an absence of God's word, and suddenly the people were going to be desperate for it, desperate to hear His word. Can I share those verses with you? Listen to what God gave Amos to tell the people. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north, even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. So it was like a famine. I mean, what a picture God paints there, right? They're like, when there's a famine, people are desperately searching for food. They're searching for water. But God said in this famine, nobody will be able to find what they're desperately searching for, which is the word of God, to hear from the Lord. And as you can see, God's people wouldn't realize how much they missed God's word until they didn't have it. Now, with that in mind, we are going to return to our study in the book of 1 Samuel. If you haven't turned there already, turn with me to chapter 3. But let me just remind you a little bit of where we left off, since that was a couple weeks ago. Young Samuel, you might remember, maybe when he was around 4 to 5 years old, was dedicated to God by his mother Hannah at the tabernacle, where he would then, from that day forward, be raised by the priests. He wasn't home with mom and dad. He was being raised at the tabernacle in Shiloh. So he's essentially a little priest in a little priest robe, right? Kind of cute, right? But that's what was happening. And we saw that even though he was so young, his character was completely different from that of the sons of Eli, the high priest. Remember Hophni and Phinehas, those wonderful guys, right? Well, tonight, as we come to 1 Samuel chapter 3, the focus moves from the bad guys that were in charge of the tabernacle to the call of Samuel. And as we, you know, we're going to see Samuel basically move from being this cute little priest serving in the tabernacle to being a full-fledged prophet of God. When you think of a prophet of God, especially biblical ones, we probably don't think of cute little guys, right? We think of grizzled old guys who probably are living on the fringes of society and such. Not that they all were, but that's often what we picture. But we're going to see that transformation in this chapter. And as we begin, we are going to find that the word of God was rare in those days, just as it would be 200 years later in the days of Amos. Now, realize what we're reading here is real early in biblical history. They didn't have the whole Bible like you and I have, right? We have everything from Genesis all the way to Revelation. We can peruse it at any time, study it to our heart's content. They didn't have it all. They had, at best, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Okay? And so most often when people would receive a word from God, it would come through a prophet. A prophet would come into town and they would say, "Thus says the Lord." And then they would tell the people what God had said. Well, at the time of chapter 3, that was hardly ever happening. So why had God, once again, imposed radio silence? Why had God ceased speaking? Where was God's word? Why was it absent from God's people? Well, here's the sad thing, guys. It wasn't because of the government. It wasn't because of the heathens and the pagans next door. The reason that God rarely spoke was because of the priests. Think about that. The reason God rarely spoke in those days was because of the people who had been called to serve him and to serve the people. That's pretty sad, isn't it? The priests were men appointed by God to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people and to represent God to them. But we saw, as I said a few weeks ago, Hophni and Phinehas were not men of God. Chapter 2 said very clearly that they were, does anybody remember? Worthless men, right? That's how they were described in Scripture. And guys, there is a connection between the rarity of God in those days and the complete failure of the priesthood. They're intimately connected. When priests choose to live sinful lives, there's going to be an absence of God's word in their life. It just follows. So, as we pick up the story in 1 Samuel 3, these are dark days, all right? Young Samuel, he's probably, we've jumped ahead some time now. At this point, Samuel's probably between 14 to 16 years old. All right. And he's still living, working at the tabernacle in Shiloh. He's still living and working with guys like Hophni and Phinehas, who were extremely corrupt. And yeah, their dad, Eli, who was the high priest, basically was still officially in charge of the tabernacle, but he was old. And if it can be so bold to say, he was largely incompetent. And so we have here a really bad situation, because Eli is eventually going to die, probably quite soon, and his corrupt sons are going to take over. If it was this bad when dad was in charge, can you imagine what it was going to be like when those two guys were in charge? So how is God going to come to the rescue? That's been a pretty common theme for us through this book, that God is going to come to the rescue. Well, the answer for that is revealed in three different stages in this chapter. First of all, God is going to reveal himself to Samuel. Second of all, he is going to give his first prophetic message to Samuel. And then thirdly, God is going to establish Samuel as a prophet in Israel to the people of Israel. So let's begin with God revealing himself to Samuel. Would you read verses 1 through 3 with me? Let me take a drink. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. And word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It happened at that time, as Eli was lying down in his place. Now, his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. How many of you know this story from Sunday school? Yeah, probably a lot of us. This is a great Sunday school story. Guys, there is so much more here than you learned in Sunday school. Okay? But at first glance, as you read those three verses, it may kind of appear to just be some random bits of info, just serving as kind of an introduction to the story. But who inspired these words, guys? God. The Holy Spirit inspired these words. And he inspired the biblical authors to carefully tell these stories. So when you read these stories, not just here, but any of the stories in the Old Testament, and you read something and you think to yourself, well, that doesn't matter. That's not that big of a deal. I can skip over that. Is that fair? Is that right? Is that how we handle God's word? Absolutely not. God inspired it to be there. So it has a purpose. And the purpose here is it helps us focus on the message of the story. Let me show you what I mean. Okay? You'll notice here that Samuel is serving in the tabernacle in the presence of the Lord, working for Eli. And the word of the Lord was what? Rare. Visions were infrequent. Right? And immediately afterwards, did you notice, and in your Bible, it may even be in parentheses, that the author tells us that Eli's eyesight had gotten really bad. Okay? Obviously, Eli's failing eyesight is part of him getting old. Don't we all know it? Well, maybe not all of us. But some of us know exactly what that's about. Okay? But why? Why did the author choose to highlight this particular aspect of Eli's physical decline at the same time that he tells us there are no words from the Lord and visions were infrequent? Well, guys, Eli's declining physical condition was a picture of his declining spiritual condition as well. I'm not saying it's allegorical. I'm saying the author is tying all these things together. He's showing us what is happening. Just as Eli could not see physically, he also couldn't see spiritually. There's no frequent words from the Lord. There's no frequent visions because God was no longer speaking to the people through Eli. He wasn't talking through this man anymore. He wasn't sharing those things with the people through him. Eli could no longer see physically or spiritually. And so God was no longer giving his word to the people through the spiritual leaders of the nation. So what do you have? You've got a nation that's living without hearing God's word. In addition, it tells us that Eli was lying down. Again, you might read that and go, why do I care whether he's horizontal, vertical, or whatever? You know, why does that matter? But you'll notice it also says Samuel was lying down too, right? However, you'll notice it says that Eli was lying down in his place, his tent, his room. In other words, he never got out of bed anymore. That's what this is telling us. Yeah, Samuel was lying down too. But did you notice where Samuel was lying down? Did you all notice that? He was lying down in the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was. Okay? Now, understand, he was not physically in the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. It can kind of seem that way, the way this verse is written. He would be dead. Okay, that would be what would happen to Samuel if he was taking a snooze in the Holy of Holies. No, he was in the holy place. He was in that room just on the other side of that curtain, separating the two. And that's where he was there. Now, just from the placement of their beds, who's closer to God? Yeah, absolutely. So when it came to listening to God's voice, who was in a better place to hear and respond? Samuel. You see what I mean here? These are functional facts of the story, but they also paint a broader picture of what was happening there. Eli's pictured as an old man, basically too old to do much at all. His physical vision, his spiritual vision has grown and dull. As a matter of fact, thus far in this book, all we have seen Eli do is sit and speak and now lie down. That's probably not a great composite of a ministry individual, that's all we see there. The Israelites, guys, always needed a mediator to receive God's word, to offer sacrifices for their sins, to represent them before God. But here we see Israel's mediator, don't we? He's old, he's frail, he's feeble. He couldn't do much of anything. And what would happen, like I said before, when Eli was soon gone? Things were about to get worse. If you can possibly imagine that. Would his worthless, immoral, godless, corrupt sons take over? Now we also read there in verse 3, you might notice, it says the lamp of God had not gone out yet, or had not yet gone out. That might sound kind of ominous. Does it sound a little ominous there? Basically though, what this is telling us is the time of day when this took place. That's what it's telling us. This is referring to the 7-branched lampstand that was kept in the holy place in the tabernacle. You've probably more often today heard it called a menorah. You've seen pictures of menorahs with the little, you know, the little candle coming up from that. So you basically had a single base, in this case a tall one, probably about that tall, and then from that would sprout forth, if you will, 7 oil lamps. Okay? And we're basically told that this lampstand was always to be burning. Always. It was the only thing giving light to that section of the tabernacle. So each morning and evening, the priests would have to replenish the oil, put oil inside the little cups that would then feed those lamps. But since it's an oil lamp, as the oil would grow or would get used up, naturally the flames would get smaller, right? You've probably seen that in a variety of lamps that use oil. And so what we're being told here is that what is about to take place happened in the early morning hours before dawn. Because that is when the priests would then replenish that oil, and then they would do so again that evening. But you can also see that the lamp is a bit of a picture, too, of what's happening in Israel. I mean, I think that's what is intended. God's presence in the nation was kind of dull. It was dim. wasn't it? It was small. It hadn't gone out yet, but there wasn't much light left. So, what happened on that early morning? Well, read verses 4 and 5 with me. Then the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. Now, we were told previously that the Lord's word was rare in those days. So guys, what's happening right here in these two little verses was very rare. What's happening here was not common in those days. God was speaking again. And it's clear that at least on this occasion, when the word of the Lord came to Samuel, it came in an audible voice. Now, Eli was sleeping in his place, so most likely some distance away. So maybe that's why he didn't hear the voice of God speaking, or maybe like his failing eyesight, maybe his ears weren't so great anymore either. Or perhaps, and maybe more likely, God didn't want him to hear his voice. God wasn't talking to Eli. But Samuel certainly heard God's voice, didn't he? And he immediately jumps up from where he had laid down to rest in the holy place. And he ran to Eli's place. And he goes, "Here I am." You know, I get a kick out of this. And it makes sense, right? I mean, who else would call Samuel in the middle of the night? Eli's very, very old. Have you got that point yet? Eli's very, very old here. I bet there were lots of times where Eli called out to Samuel in the middle of the night and said, "Hey, can you help me here? Can you help me get up? Can you help me get in bed?" Right? Those sorts of things. But it wasn't Eli, of course. So he sends Samuel back to bed. Verse 6 continues. The Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So as you can tell here, neither Samuel nor Eli have any clue what's going on at this point. Right? They don't understand what's happening. But we're here now given an explanation for Samuel's responses to God calling out his name. It says that Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the God had not yet been revealed to him. Now, that may sound like a kind of strange thing to say about Samuel, right? Samuel has been serving God. We just saw that in verse 1. He's serving the Lord under Eli, and has been doing so probably since he was 4 or 5 years old. And now here he is, 14, 15, 16 years old. Okay? And back in chapter 2, you might remember, we learned that Samuel was growing in stature and in favor with both God and man. So how could he not know the Lord, when by all appearances he loved God? He served God. He was faithful in all of that. Well, guys, when it says that Samuel did not yet know the Lord and the word of God had not yet been revealed to him, the point here is that up until this very moment, Samuel had never heard God's voice. He'd never heard God speak. So it's not saying that Samuel wasn't a believer, that Samuel didn't love God, that Samuel wasn't a follower of God. It's just saying that this is the very first time Samuel had ever heard God's voice. He didn't know God's voice yet. He didn't know what it sounded like. And guys, you know what's happening here? This is God changing Samuel's office. Samuel began as a little priest in his little robes, right? And now God is making him a prophet. He was hearing God's word, and he was then to speak to God's people. From this point forward, guys, Samuel would be able to say, "Thus says the Lord." God had chose to make Samuel his prophetic mouthpiece to this next generation. But this is the first time he had ever experienced it. Okay? Now, verse 8 continues. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." At this point, I would be tired and irritable if I was Eli. But I love this. Look, it says, "Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy." This time, this old, blind, possibly hard of hearing Eli finally recognized something that hadn't happened in Shiloh in a very, very long time. God was speaking again. But was God speaking to Eli? No. He was speaking to Samuel. Look at verse 9. "And Eli said to Samuel, 'Go lie down, and it shall be that if he calls you,'" he, of course, being God, "'that you shall say, Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.' So Samuel went down and lay down in his place." So would it happen a fourth time? Would it happen again? What was going to happen if Samuel follows Eli's rather simple instructions? Well, this time you'll notice Samuel didn't go back to the holy place. It says here that he went and laid down in his own place. His bed, his tent, his room, right? We're not told why. I was thinking about it this week. Maybe once he realized that the God of the universe was talking to him, maybe he was a little bit nervous about being in the tabernacle, being that close to God. I could see that. So maybe that's why he went back to his tent. But look at verse 10. "Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant is listening.'" So, yes, it would happen a fourth time. But I do want you to notice that this time it's different, isn't it? This was more than just a voice calling Samuel's name. Did you notice that it says the Lord came and stood? He came and stood in Samuel's place, where Samuel stayed, in his tent. Now, we don't have any more details to go on, so I'm going to refrain from speculating too much about what's happening here. But whatever it was, guys, God showed up in a very real way. Okay? This was not just God's voice calling to Samuel. This was God's presence with Samuel. Think of Moses and the burning bush. Okay? That's the sort of thing that we're looking at here. And I want you to remember again what we saw when we began this chapter. The word of the Lord was rare, and visions were infrequent. They're happening again, aren't they? They are happening again, and they're happening to young Samuel. And guys, this was not Samuel's imagination. I've heard people actually teach on this in churches and say that, oh, this was just a dream Samuel had. And God would use the dream, but it was just a dream. There's nothing here that says it was a dream. Absolutely nothing whatsoever. This was not a dream. It says God came and stood next to Samuel. That doesn't happen in a dream. I've never had it happen in a dream. And it's not presented here as such. It presents it as a statement of fact that actually happened. But God did not merely call out Samuel's name and then go on his merry way. All right? No, next we find that God is going to speak his words to and through Samuel. Read verse 11. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle.'" Now, that would certainly get your attention, right? The voice of God there in your tent starts out this way. But guys, what God is about to tell Samuel is essentially the same prophecy that was given to Eli many years before this by another man of God. We studied that a few weeks ago in chapter 2. Do you remember that? And that since Eli did not restrain or remove or rebuke his sons when they were openly showing contempt for God's offerings, God was going to bring judgment on Eli and his family line. And lest you think otherwise, because I don't know if you hear this and think that maybe Samuel's going, oh, cool, I'll be in charge now. No, these words here about the destruction of Eli and his family would have hit Samuel like a ton of bricks. He loved Eli. I know we've got mixed emotions about the guy because we've got a lot of information about him here, right? But he loved Eli. Eli was his mentor in ministry. Eli was his foster father. And God is about to tell him something that's pretty tough to take. And this will not be the last time that God gives a prophetic message to Samuel. But guys, I got to think that this is probably one of the most difficult ones that Samuel would ever hear. And it's the first one. It's the first one. Even God said here that he's about to do something that would make everyone's ears tingle. I don't know if you hear that and you think it means like everyone's going, ooh, what's happening? That's not what that word means. That word in Hebrew means that the message is so horrible, it will literally make your ears hurt to hear it. That's what God is describing here. This is the kind of response that both Samuel and the people of Israel would have to the message that God is about to give him. A message that begins in verse 12, if you want to read that with me. God says, in that day, I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. So the terrible news that Samuel is receiving was that God was about to do what he said he would do years earlier, maybe about a decade even or so earlier. We saw that in chapter 2, verses 27 through 36, on one of those very rare occasions when there was a word of God being spoken through a prophet, and it was to deliver a message to Eli that God was done with his family. That's pretty rough, isn't it? I'm done with you, is what God said. Eli knew of the wickedness of his own sons. He knew how they were stealing food off of people's plates and sin offerings right off of God's altar and eating it themselves. Eli knew that his married sons were sleeping with the young women who served at the tabernacle, and he did nothing to stop them. There was some very late, after the, you know, right before the man of God came and gave that prophecy, there was a little bit of mild verbal, you shouldn't really be doing that. But by and large, he took no action to correct them. And since Eli would take no correction to stop his sons, God was going to take action to stop the entire family. The entire family was to be destroyed. You might hear that and think, there's no way that could possibly apply to us. It's too harsh, too old. That sounds like the mean God of the Old Testament, not the nice, loving God of the New Testament. But guess what, guys? They're the same God. They're the same God. There is a great reminder here of some of the things that we learned a few weeks ago. Eli, as a father, was responsible for restraining his children. He was before God, and he failed to do that. And he is now bearing the responsibility. Now, I recognize that no parent, none of us, can control the hearts of our children, right? Amen? I mean, we've all recognized that, those of us who've had kids, raised those kids. But we are responsible for taking action and restraining our children from sin if they choose to pursue it. And I know some of you have gone through, like I have in my family, you've gone through things like this. They're hard. That's hard. Nobody loves this part of parenting. Now, I do recognize that when children are out of the house, right? They've grown up, they've left the house. There is, you know, much more limited authority that parents possess at that time. But remember, Eli's sons worked for him at the tabernacle. They were in ministry together. They were dependent on him. So even though they were adults, Eli could have stopped their behavior. At that point, it basically is no different than a boss, right? Recognizing and dealing with the corrupt behavior of one of his employees, all right? But that wasn't happening here. Maybe you're aware of this, but there are basically two types of sin. There are sins of commission and sins of omission, right? Most of the time when we think of sin, we think of sins of commission. Things that we willingly choose to go and do. That summarizes Hophni and Phinehas pretty good, doesn't it? These were evil things that they chose to do. But there are sins of omission as well. A sin of commission is choosing to do something wrong. A sin of omission is failing to do something right. And that was the sin that was laid at Eli's feet. Eli was guilty. I don't know, in hearing the things that God is saying to him, if your heart goes out to him a little bit. I'll be honest, mine does. I kind of feel a little bit for the guy, but he was guilty. He knew what his sons were doing. He failed to step to the plate and clearly address their behavior and stop their sinful choices. He didn't actively go out of his way to make a sinful choice like his sons were doing. He passively did nothing to stop the sin that he knew was happening when his sons were under his authority. That is a sin of omission. The New Testament talks about this. James 4:17 says, "Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." It is sin. Eli knew the right thing to do, but he avoided doing it. And we can probably all understand his reasonings, right? That's a lot of hard work. That's painful work. Right? I mean, maybe he was thinking, I just want to avoid friction in the family. You know, this is starting to sound like things you maybe heard in conversations in your own families, right? I don't want to make waves and make things worse, so I'm just going to close my eyes and let my sons dishonor the people and dishonor God. And guys, I believe this has very strong application for every one of us in the places where God has placed us in some form of leadership. Whether it's in your home, whether it's at work, whether it's in your church. I think it's fair to say that in those positions and you know, in those situations, chances are you, like me, are often struggling with sins of omission. I don't want to confront them with that. I don't want to talk to them about that. I don't want to have to be involved in dealing with those things. So I'll let somebody else handle it. I'll just kind of shrink into the background and then I don't have to deal with it. But the problem is, guys, when we see things that are wrong, when we see things that are corrupt, things that do not honor God, but it seems a whole lot easier just to close our eyes and ignore it. It is sin. And unfortunately, what we do then is we convince ourselves that it isn't our place. I would just cause more harm than good. These are the sorts of things we tell ourselves. But can we just be honest for a minute? That more likely it's just because we're lazy or cowardly or both. And when we do, we're guilty of sin. We know the right thing to do, but we refuse to do it. Now, I am not saying that all of our sins of omission will carry the exact same penalty as Eli's did. I don't know if you're sitting there in your chair right now going, oh my gosh. No, I'm not saying that all the consequences are the same, but I do think that it is worth noting that Eli's sin of omission did carry very serious consequences, did it not? It resulted in the death of his sons, in the death of their family line. Do you think God took this sin very seriously? He absolutely did, and we should not miss that. As we see, look at what God continues to say there in verse 14. Look at this. Therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. Do you see that last word? Forever. Does that send a little chill down your spine? Should. As we saw a few weeks ago, of all the horrible things that Eli's sons were doing, the very worst was how they treated God's offerings with contempt. Now, we might hear that and go, who cares about some stupid Old Testament sacrifices? A bunch of animal meat. It's just a bunch of barbecue. It's just, you know, who cares? Why is God getting all bent out of shape about such small things? But guys, we need to understand that the very provisions that God had given for the forgiveness of sin at that time were the very things that Hophni and Phinehas were disrespecting. The very things. Remember, they weren't just stealing food out of people's pots and pans. They were stealing food off of God's altar. Food that was there for God. And that has frightening consequences. God says here that their sin would not be atoned for, paid for, forever. And even in this, I think there's a lesson for us. I really do. When God makes a way for us to have forgiveness for our sin, if we despise and disregard God's means for forgiveness, for our sin, there is nothing left that would forgive us. There is no other means by which we might be forgiven. Right? In Eli's day, the sacrificial system was the way that God atoned for sin because Jesus hadn't come yet. Today, we have Jesus. Amen? We've got Jesus, the ultimate once for all sacrifice for sin that made the entire Old Testament sacrificial system obsolete. Jesus is the way we handle sin. That's how we do it. Jesus died for our sin. We trust in Jesus to forgive our sin by His death on the cross. And guys, if we despise Jesus, if we have no respect for Jesus, there is no other way for our sins to be handled. That is actually taught in the New Testament. Did you know that? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Can I read it to you? Listen to what it says. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. The law of Moses is what Eli and his sons were under, right? But it continues, verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Do you see what it's saying here? Guys, we know the right things to do, but we fail to do them all of the time. And because of that, guess what? We are all justly deserving of God's wrath. As horrible as what God says he's going to do to Eli's family is, you and I are just as guilty. We are just as culpable. We are just as justly receiving the judgment of God. But here's the good news. God loves you. That kind of comes in from left field with what we're all talking about, right? God loves you. How do I know? Because He made a way to handle your sin. He made a way. He sent His very own Son to die in your place for your sin. Think about it. I know you've heard it a million times if you've been in church at all. Jesus died for you. Meaning, you should have died, and He died in your place. When He hung on the cross, an eternity of God's wrath for all sin, for your sin, was poured out onto Jesus in your place. God literally made a way for you, your sin, to be paid for, atoned for. And that way is Jesus. So, when we ask Jesus to forgive our sin, to be the King, to be the Lord of our hearts and our lives, God saves us, rescues us, forgives us through Jesus. We literally, think about this, we literally go from being the objects of God's just wrath to being the most blessed people in the entire universe. In mere moments, we become the adopted brothers and sisters of Jesus Himself. Tell me, does that blow your mind? It should blow your mind. Jesus is God's gracious provision for our sins. So, guys, if we reject Jesus, if we treat Jesus poorly, if we disrespect, disregard Jesus, we remain under God's just wrath for our sin, don't we? There's no plan B. There's no other way. If there was another way for our sin to be paid for other than God sending His own Son, guess what? God would have done that. But there wasn't. This is it. And so I know I'm belaboring this. You're probably thinking, well, I suppose pastors must do that all the time. I am. I'm doing it here because I want to urge you, anybody that's listening to me, online, here, in the future, whatever, do not turn away from Jesus. Do you get the urgency here? Do not treat Jesus casually, because there is no other way for your sins to be forgiven outside of Jesus. All those other religions, they are not different ways of approaching God. There will be no Buddhists in heaven. Why? Because they reject Jesus. There will be no Muslims in heaven. Why? Because they reject Jesus. There will be no Hindus in heaven because they reject Jesus. They may be decent, nice, wonderful people if we talk to them and spend time with them. But like us, all of them have sinned. And Jesus is the only way. And the penalty is the only way for the penalty of our sin to be forgiven. Do you understand the gravity of what Hophni and Phinehas did? It's not just about barbecue. It's not just about animal sacrifices that don't really matter. They were stomping and trampling underfoot the grace of God that had been provided for the people at that time. But let's get back to our passage. Would you read verse 15 with me? So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Now, I'm just speculating here, but I have my doubts that Samuel slept a single wink the rest of that night. Would you? I wouldn't have slept. After seeing a vision of God, hearing God speak, and then receiving a message that Eli, my foster father, was condemned because he failed to address the sins of his son. Yeah, I doubt he was sleeping. So when Samuel finally got out of bed, he went about his regular duties. Notice that he just went about doing the normal stuff. He just opened up the doors of the tabernacle and so forth. But for what I'm sure is very obvious reasons to all of us, he was afraid to tell Eli. We all get that, right? We can certainly understand that. But Eli was not about to let Samuel be silent. Look at verse 16. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And Eli said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." So, as you can see, Eli knew that God had talked to Samuel. He was fully aware of that. And as you can tell, he was incredibly curious. Wouldn't you be? Right? I suspect that Eli had a pretty good suspicion that God's words to Samuel were about him. And maybe had something to do with that prophecy from many, many years ago. And that this wouldn't be all that positive. And guys, I cannot imagine the difficulty of this conversation for Samuel. Imagine a young teenager, okay, having to tell his foster father, his mentor in ministry, that God was done with him and his family once and for all. That's brutal, man. But what I find especially intriguing here is Eli's response to this message. Maybe that stood out a little bit to you as well. Notice he just simply submitted to it. He said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Now, I'll be honest with you guys. For years, these words have really bugged me. They just really bothered me. Now, I mean, in one sense, they're entirely appropriate, right? We're talking about God. So, I mean, you know, it's an appropriate response to the Almighty Sovereign God. But there's a tone. Can you say that with the written word? There's a tone to Eli's answer that I don't like. It's a passive response. He's just kind of resigned, you know. And honestly, guys, this is kind of typical Eli. It's kind of a do-nothing response. Now, and unless you think I'm just being kind of mean to the old guy, think about this. Many years before, back in chapter 2, right, when the man of God told Eli that his family was going to be destroyed because of his son's sins and the fact that Eli did nothing about it, what did Eli do between chapter 2 and chapter 3 to put a stop to his son's sins? He did absolutely nothing. Yeah, he did nothing. And guys, this really bugs me. This really bothers me because I feel this is one of Eli's fatal character flaws. I really do. He just kind of went with the flow, you know. No initiative, no leadership, no courage, no backbone. I mean, it was his complete lack of initiative, physically and spiritually, that led to the destruction of his sons and their family line and to the spiritual stagnation of the entire nation. It was because of him. And guys, as I was studying this, here was the toughest. I kept finding myself going, am I like him? Am I like Eli? Is this me? Do I fail to take the initiative in my family? Do I fail to take the initiative for the spiritual tone in my house? Do I lack courage when it comes to the hard stuff? You know, those hard conversations, the important ones. Am I like Eli at home, in church, in any area of my life? Those are tough, but I think they are necessary questions. When we're confronted with this, how would you answer those questions for yourself? They're hard, right? When it comes to your home, to the positions of leadership that God has given us, are we stepping up to the plate? Are we doing what we know is right? Are we having the courage and the love to have those tough but loving conversations? But there's more here, and I'm glad. There's more here than just the passivity of Eli. Did you also notice the courage of Samuel? Right? This was not easy for him, as we've said. The very first time that God spoke to him and gave a direct word to him to convey to others, it was about the destruction of his foster father and his family. I know sometimes we get the idea, a couple people mentioned this to me this afternoon already, so that's probably the Lord. But we sometimes get this idea that when God calls us into ministry, that there's going to be training wheels involved. And it's just, he's going to start us off in the shallow end of the pool. Here, not only is God throwing Samuel into the deep end, he's taking him up the high dive first and throwing him into the deep end. Okay? God knows the best way to move us into the ministries he has called us for. The question is, will we say yes or no? And in that, I see the courage of Samuel. He didn't go, well, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. Well, there might have been a little bit of that, right? He did go and do other things first. A little bit of fear. But he didn't rationalize it away. He didn't say, oh, well, I'm not cut out for this. Or, oh, my day job takes too much time. I don't know that I have the personality for such things. When God calls you, guess what all of that stuff amounts to? Nothing. Because, yeah, part of his calling might be throwing you into the deep end. The question is, what are you going to say? Is it going to be a no? Is it going to be something passive like Eli? Or is it going to be like Samuel? All right. Here's everything God told me. Every single word of it. It's not an easy message to share, but Samuel shared it anyway. And guys, I think at a minimum, in a similar way, we are given a message from God to speak that can be really hard to share. It's called the gospel message. Amen. How many of you have ever struggled with sharing the gospel with somebody else? We all have. And the gospel message is a good message, isn't it? But it's a hard message also. It's the message that all of us are sinners, both by nature and by choice. And God's just response to our sin is eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. It's completely reasonable. It's completely just. It fits the crime. And the reality is we are helpless to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do. Anything we think we could possibly do to atone for our sins doesn't even come close. It is only by turning to Jesus, turning to him, trusting in him, the one who died in our place for our sins, that we can be saved. There are two parts to the message we've been given, right? There's the good news and there's the bad news. I know we tend to, you know, the gospel, the word gospel means good news. But that doesn't mean all of it will be something we like. The bad news is of our sin, but then there's the good news of Jesus. But maybe you've noticed, like I have, that many times people want to avoid the hard parts of the gospel. They don't want to talk about that. Oh, well, sure, we want to tell people about Jesus, right? But let's not tell them about God's impending judgment for their sin. We don't want to freak them out, right? We don't want to make them mad. We don't want them to feel bad. We want them to stick around. We want them to stay in our church. We don't want to turn them off with a message of God's judgment against their sin. Guys, you realize that would be like Samuel only telling Eli part of the message. Taking out the really horrible words and only telling him the rest. But Samuel wasn't allowed to do that as a prophet of God. He wasn't allowed to edit the message. He only could faithfully share what God had told him. And guys, in the very same way, we are not allowed to change the gospel message. We're not. It's God's message. It's not ours. We didn't create it. We didn't come up with it. It's God's message that we're speaking. And to those who need it, they need to hear all of it. Think about it. If we are not dead in our sins, why do we need Jesus? And so if all we're presenting people is Jesus with no hint of sin in sight, all we're offering them is a social club. We're not offering them salvation. In fact, we're probably damning them to hell because we're covering up the good news in the idea that we're being nice to them. So the Lord's revealed himself to Samuel. He's spoken his words to him. But the last thing that I want you to notice here real quick is that God that Samuel was recognized as a prophet. Look at verse 19. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. So we're told here that Samuel continued to grow. In other words, he went from being a teenager to being an adult. We're jumping forward in time. I told you, this chapter covers a lot of ground, okay? But it also says here that the Lord was with him as he grew up into a man. That means that Samuel continued as God's prophet. God continued to speak to Samuel. And Samuel would then speak God's words to God's people. Samuel was now the one saying, "Thus says the Lord." And you'll notice it says that none of the words that Samuel spoke from God failed. Every future thing that God gave him to speak as a prophet of God came true. And that was rock solid proof that he was who he claimed to be. That he was, in fact, speaking the words of God to God's people. And not just making things up in his head. We got enough of that garbage going around in the world today. But that was not the case here. As a matter of fact, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22 tells us that one of the very best ways for us to know who a genuine prophet of God is that when they declare the words of God, they come true. Do you know how often so-called prophets of God fail that test? And they just keep right on going profiteering. Yeah, it's probably more likely what they're doing. That's what's happening, okay? And they don't stop, and people just keep listening to them. Oh, well, they just had a bad day. That's not what God said. God said, when that prophet comes and speaks a word to you as though it was from me, and it does not come true, what are you to do with that prophet? Yeah, you kill them. Now, I'm not saying that's what we do. Please don't think that's what I'm saying. Don't go hunt down all the internet prophets that are always wrong. That's not what I'm saying. But it certainly tells us who we should be listening to. And the people of Israel knew because of this that Samuel was God's prophet. And everything that God spoke to him happened. And it's because of this that verse 20 happens. Look at there. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. So, it was not long before the entire nation, from the far north all the way to the far south, not only recognized Samuel as a great little hard worker in the tabernacle at Shiloh, but as a prophet who speaks the very words of God to God's people. And verse 21 continues, and the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. What did it say at the beginning of our chapter? The word of God was rare. Visions were infrequent. But now God's word was once again common in Shiloh, in the tabernacle, and among God's people. And what did Samuel do with all that God revealed to him? Well, matter of fact, let's cheat. Look at the very first phrase of verse 1 of chapter 4. See what it says there? Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So when God came to Samuel, guys, that early morning that we just read about and spoke to him, that was not the only time that this happened in his life. And here's where it gets exciting. It says the word of Samuel came to all Israel. God's word was rare, infrequent. Now it was everywhere. God's word was beginning to pour out. There was a famine for hearing the word of God. The spiritual life of the nation was in decline on life support. But now the chapter closes. Samuel's established as a prophet of God, and they're hearing the words of God again. The spiritual life of the nation is starting to turn. You see that? God rescues his people. Amen? Now, when we began our study here in 1 Samuel back in June, I told you that the overarching problem in Israel was a crisis of leadership. Remember that? And so in response to that crisis, I want you to notice what God did. Okay? Did he raise up a man who was a gifted leader to organize the nation? No. Did he raise up a man who was charismatic, who the people would love, who was just winsome and wonderful? Is that who God raised up? Nope. Did he raise up a man who had a type A personality, who could just get things done? He's a goer. He's a doer. He could make everything right. Is that who God sent? No. I want you to notice what God sent. He sent His Word. The emphasis is not the man. I mean, we all love Samuel. I'm beginning to appreciate him more and more as I study this book. But it's not about Samuel. The people did not need another man. The people needed God's Word. Do you understand? And now God's Word is coming. He raised up Samuel, who would speak God's words to God's people, because that's what they needed. Guys, it is no different today. Hasn't changed in one bit. For the crisis of leadership we have in our lives in regards to what our purpose is in this world and how we can be in right relationship with God, the answer will never be found in a man. It will be found in God's Word. Okay? God's words are powerful. For crying out loud, He created everything by just speaking. Right? Why do we think we need anything else? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, we find that just as God's Word created the physical universe and creation and life, it is God's words in Scripture that God uses to create spiritual life in us. He created the world with His words, and He creates new life in us. We are new creations. Amen? We have old things have passed away. All things have become new. Why? Because God spoke. You see. Peter, listen, matter of fact, let me read that to you. Peter says, since you have been born again, there's our salvation, right? Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Peter doesn't say through my word, through Paul's word, through John's word. He says through the Word of God. But God's words don't only create spiritual life. Jesus told us, you might remember, Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, that God's Word also sustains spiritual life. Remember what Jesus said? He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What do we eat bread for? To stay alive. I mean, I know we like bread and all, but at its core, we eat it to sustain life. In the same way, God's Word sustains spiritual life. In fact, it is saying here that we need God's Word more than we need the most basic necessities of life. And David said this about the power of God's words in our life and how they sustain us. Psalm 19:7. You guys know this verse. Some of you got it memorized. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. See, God's words revive the weary soul. Amen. God's words can be followed and make simple people like me wise. Why do we think we need anything else? And I want you to listen to what the author of Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, about the activity of God in our lives. Again, you guys know this verse. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So God's words are not just used by God to create spiritual life in us, and they're not just to sustain spiritual life in us. The words of God are actually alive. That's why I approach the Word of God with excitement and with a bit of trembling. These are God's words, but they're not just ink on a page. They are living words. So why do we think we need anything else than God's Word? I think it's clear from our passage that the word of God was rare at this time. Nobody was hearing words from God. Nobody was receiving visions from God. And a huge reason for this was because the leaders had walked away from God. They were still leaders of the spiritual community, but they'd walked away from God and into sin. And I believe that this points out a principle that is still true today. The health of a church is not what we often think it is. When we look at a church, so often the way we determine its health is by how many people are there, how exciting it feels to us, how famous or well-known the pastor is, and so on and so forth, right? But guys, the health of a church is not determined by those things. It is determined by the presence of the Word of God in that church. Period. God withdrew His light from the wicked priests at Shiloh, didn't He? There was nothing going on. And the same thing happens in churches today who turn away from the Word of God, who instead give their people self-help messages and prosperity messages, or they follow ungodly scholars who undermine the people's trust in the Word of God. And guys, when leaders walk away from obedience to God and walk away from the Word of God, the spiritual life of that church, of its people, goes into decline. It just does. I mean, today, just as was true in Samuel's day, there's no shortage of religion. I mean, for crying out loud, in the Colorado Springs Monument area, there's a church on practically every single corner. They're everywhere. But just as God said in Amos 8, there is a famine for hearing the Word of God. And I believe with all of my heart, you hear all kinds of people talking about revival. We want revival. We want revival. More often than not, and maybe you've noticed it recently with some of the more recent revivals that have sprung up, they're kind of a flash in the pan, aren't they? There's a lot of heat. There's a lot of excitement for a very short period of time, and then it's just gone. It didn't have the Word of God at the center. There was nothing creating life, sustaining life. There was nothing active and living, you see. And that's only going to last for a few moments, that excitement. The revival of the church, the revival of its people is tied to the centrality of the Word of God in the church and in its people. When God is talking, when God is speaking and the people are listening, I don't care what the church looks like on the outside. The church is growing, you see. And my hope, my prayer is that here at Calvary Fellowship, we would be people of the book. That we would always keep our finger in the text, not only in our preaching, but in our regular daily time in the Word with the Lord. I mean, if you're sitting there tonight and thinking, well, Tony darn well better stay true to the Word of God when he's teaching. Are you? Are you in His Word every day? Are you seeking what He has to say to you through His Word every day? Both parts are necessary. And the result of that happening would be that we are now all being changed into the image of Christ. We're all being transformed. You know, many years ago, a British preacher by the name of Charles Spurgeon was asked a question, a bit combatively, but he was asked the question how he could possibly defend preaching from the Bible. To the person who asked the question, it just seemed ludicrous. Some ancient old book that has no relevance for life in our time and our modern world. You know, how do you defend preaching from the Bible? His response is classic. His response was that he didn't need to defend the Bible. He said, the Bible is a lion. I don't need to defend it. I need to let it out of its cage. Guys, that's how we handle the Word of God. God's words are active and alive. They can defend themselves. but we've got to let it out. We've got to share it. Why do we think we need anything else? Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for